I'll call upon Jeremy.
Is that working? Everybody, I haven't used this lapel mic before, so it sounds like it's working. All right. So tonight, we want to do two principal things. We want to define human nature, and we want to consider the question posed before us here, do we have a hope? Now, when we do this tonight, we're going to do it in a little different way than perhaps it's done before. We're going to do it in the context of Jesus Christ and how God is working through him. And I think there's some beautiful scripture that when we put all the dots together, I think everybody will be impressed with how these two things work together, rather than as in there's a huge gap between them. There actually is a connection between the two that is quite attractive and beautiful. Now, I found this kind of fascinating. You might not be able to read it. It's not really important. But I was reading the newspaper. Generally, I read it most days because I work for the newspapers. And, online, the digital editions, their front page is like you scroll for, 10 times, right? Like, it's a big front page. I think it's a bad idea, but regardless, they do it. And so on the front page on Saturday, there were 18 topics to do with death. 18. Now, some of them are, silly. Right here, online shopping shakes up the funeral industry. Not really all that important. But I found some of them fascinating. Once an indisputable fact, medical advances have turned death into a diagnosis, a doctor's judgment call. And I think they all need to attend this class. Because they couldn't be further from the truth. 10 here. You've died, now what? A look at where world religions say we go after death. We're not going to consider after death. We're going to consider more the fact that there is a hope after death. And down here, 16, death by numbers. How many people die in a year and what's killing them? And again, I think this class will answer that question. Human nature is the reason. That's number one, 100%. Everybody dies because of human nature. So I just found that fascinating. And perhaps, and today I looked at the news again, and there was more. And perhaps it's to do with this time of year, Halloween, whatnot. I don't know. But the fact is, if people think about death, but they don't look for the proper solution. And the scripture provides a beautiful solution that I think we'll be fascinated by. Now, we want to look at these passages. Just essentially, these five passages here provide a template for this whole class. And I could literally say, this is the summary of my class. And we just want to do that. These are very common passages. And it'll just set the framework. So everything from this point on will really be filling in the gaps. So Ecclesiastes chapter 9. In verses 4 to 6, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know not nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. So tragic conclusion to the end of an individual's life, no matter what they accomplished. The next one we want to highlight here in Jeremiah 17, a very popular passage, at least within our demographics, not so much in the world at large. The world at large likes to place some kind of innocence upon people, but the Bible doesn't teach that. Genesis 17, verse 9, this is what it has to say about our hearts. What a contrast. Everybody says, follow your heart. But the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So a very different approach. Scripture saying we have a serious issue and it's within us. And here in Romans chapter 3, we kind of see a summary of all mankind and where we fit when it comes to the act of sin. In Romans 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what a summary statement, isn't it? Here we're all here because there's an interest in God, an interest in religion, and yet the Bible says we're all failures. So that's kind of a hard thing to take on the chin. But Is there a hope? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 comes at it in a neat way. It poses the question, and it's in the context of a hope of resurrection. It says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." And we know 1 Corinthians 15, if we read some more, it's all about the resurrection, a hope of eternal life. But it's if what the Bible says about the resurrection in Christ did not come to pass, then we have no hope. And essentially, we've already answered that question, where do we have a hope? And we'd have to say, well, if Christ be not raised, then we don't. But if Christ is raised, then there is a hope. So, in my work, I'm always solving problems, and they're tech problems. They're, you know, not all that important in the grand scheme of things. But you have to be able to define a problem before you can solve it. You have to define the problem, because otherwise, you're solving some other problem, or not solving a problem at all. You're just causing new ones. So it's a very simple logical fact. But the reality is if we don't understand the problem that we are beset by, which I would coin as human nature, there is no possible way, one, we could solve it, or two, appreciate the solution to it. So it's very important to understand what is the issue. So we want to do that tonight. We want to consider the problem. We want to consider the solution. And I believe in doing that, we will appreciate the simplicity, and I stress that, the simplicity of that solution. Is really quite unique, very simple. It doesn't take, you know, a degree in any kind of science to figure it out and understand and appreciate. And I think that's the beauty of this particular solution to such a huge problem. It's a problem we're all beset by, and yet there's the wonderful solution. So we had our reading here in John chapter 8, and if you'll go back there, I think Jesus Christ talks about this subject in John chapter 8, and he does it in a very interesting way. He starts to highlight these ideas and patterns that we're going to follow through Scripture from this point. So, in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32 here, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him." And so that's the key. That's the context of this statement. "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So we have two questions based on that statement. Is we need to define what this is. He says the truth sets us free. We need to know what that is, and also the context of free from what. If we don't think human nature is a problem, we don't need to be freed from it, right? So we have to determine, what is he really talking about? What are these ideas, these concepts that he's bringing? Well, he doesn't leave us in the dark. He actually continues on in this chapter to help us understand. We look at verse 28 for context. And here he gives us this wonderful phrase, "Then said Jesus unto them," and he's speaking to a larger audience here, "when ye have lifted up the Son of Man." So there's a context to a statement. When this event occurs, and we know the lifting up of the Son of Man speaks of his crucifixion, "then shall ye know." Well, he just said, if you know the truth, it'll set you free. So there's an aspect of knowledge, and it's related to the manifestation of the Son being lifted up. "And you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." And so he brings us full circle, and he's saying, look, all this comes from my Father, which means the solution, the truth that is presented here for a problem that we need to be freed from, is from the Father, and it's through the Son. And he also says in John 14, verse 6, just in case we were wondering what is the truth, and we wanted to try to narrow it down in a certain way, we wanted to get a context to that so that we could start digging up some more detail. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and life." And so that is the conclusion. He is the truth. He is the individual that will set us free. Now, we these are the concepts. How does that happen? How does that work? It's not much of a solution in terms of steps A, B, C, and D, right? But it's a concept that we start to appreciate. We realize that if we want to know the truth and we want to develop a solution to a problem which we all have, which is human nature, we need to get to know this individual. So that's the summary. If we were being very vague and at the same time pointed, we would say it has something to do with this man, Jesus Christ. And it's all through the process of his death that is manifest to us. That's when we will know, through his death. Not just the death, but the process, his life, death, and resurrection. So continuing in John and looking at freed from what? We want to answer that first question. He actually gives us the answer in this section of Scripture. And in verse 7, he says, "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." So the context of the chapter introduces a problem. It introduces an issue in which every one of them, when they self-analyzed, they looked at their life and they said, yeah, I can't throw that stone because I have sinned. And so they all had come to the right conclusion. And that's the same conclusion we all have to come to. If we don't get to that spot, we don't recognize that we are sinners, then we will never pass through this chapter and find the solution to our problem because we haven't defined our problem. So lucky for him, nobody threw a stone, and it set up, as it were, the stage for the next words, his what he's going to talk about and provide for them. He's going to provide a solution to that problem that they were all sinners. In verse 23 and 24, he says, "Unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above." So there's a difference between him and them. "Ye are this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." So he has now introduced a phrase that we can relate to and connect to the idea of know. And we know is to do with knowledge. And there's an aspect of belief, an aspect of faith required in this individual, Jesus Christ, so that we are freed from sin. And he says, we are all sinners. And these individuals here, at the beginning of their confrontation with Christ, they didn't see themselves as sinners. They saw this woman who had been caught in adultery as a way to snare him. And when they walked out, they'd actually made a proclamation that truly they were sinners and they needed someone to save them. So what we have here is just a quick summary. Freed from what? Something to do with sin, something to do with death. Because that's Jesus' words. That's the context of his conversation. He's trying to bring them to that spot where they all recognize we're all sinners and we're all going to die. And when they recognize that and they witnessed the Son being lifted up, they would know and believe in the individual by whom their salvation would come. In human nature, we see the connection here. Human nature is something that tempts us. It provides that incentive to commit these sins. We read that in Jeremiah chapter 17. And we know we're all mortal. I could ask the question, if anybody's not mortal here, I suppose the class would be wasted, right? The fact is, we all know that. And I believe everybody in this room also recognizes that they fall short of the glory of God because of personal sin. So, we have to ask then, if we're freed from death, because this is what Jesus says in John 8. He says, "Verily I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." And we have to challenge that. We have to say, well, we're all mortal. And yes, we recognize we're sinners. How are we freed from death? And I think most of us would say we know Christ to some degree. And we believe in Christ to some degree. And yet, how do we answer that? That's a rather cryptic saying, because we would say false. We are not freed from death. We all die. So what is he talking about? The Jews, if we continue to read there, verse 52 to 53, they took it literally in the immediate sense. In 52 and 53, it says, "And the Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death.'" Well, he didn't say that. He was trying to draw a connection to what death really represents, which we read in Ecclesiastes is a finality, an eternal finality. So they took it literally, and we know they were the reason they took it literally is because they're trying to challenge his words. But let's compare what Christ says in John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus doesn't leave us guessing in the things that he says. Sometimes they seem cryptic in of themselves if we take one verse and we don't consider others. In John 5, verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." So the idea of being freed and never seeing death is the idea of being given everlasting life and to not face the condemnation at judgment for eternal death. And also in chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So what is Christ saying? We will not see death. We will not see eternal death. It's not about just this instant life where, you know, we have mortality as an issue. It's about a much bigger picture. It's about after the grave, isn't it? It's about eternal death. And so they misunderstood his words because they did not compare, as it were, scripture to scripture. Now, how is this going to be accomplished? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4. So this is how he was going to accomplish this amazing thing. He was going to provide a way that we could, as it were, escape death, escape eternal death. And in chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So this is the individual by whom truth is discovered. He's the individual in whom will set us free from sin and death, eternal death. And it says he was able to do this by being tempted like us, and yet not committing sin. In Romans 5, it continues this idea of this individual and how he accomplished this particular task. Romans 5, verses 68, "But when we are still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." So the process of being delivered from eternal death is through this individual in his perfect death, his perfect life sacrifice death. Now, we provided various concepts and ideas. We haven't really narrowed down to some of the beauty found in this. John 8, again from our reading, this is Christ's word to answer these questions, freed from sin and death. And they answered him, "We be of Abraham's seed and were never in bondage." Now, we recognize that we are in bondage. We're in bondage to sin and death. But they didn't see it that way. They saw that they were not in bondage to this particular dilemma in the truest sense. "How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" See, they figured works could set them free, their own righteousness. Verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And so he's saying that the only way you can be freed is if the Son frees you. right? So we're all slaves. We're all servants. And the only way we can free it is someone who has the authority, the position to free us. And that makes sense in the idea of servanthood. Servants can't be freed from their service unless their master agrees. So what is truth? We know it has something to do with believing in Jesus Christ and him being lifted up. What are we freed from? It has something to do with sin and eternal death. Very basic. So now we're going to bring in some other ideas. And I find this the exciting part. But the rest, while I enjoy, it's kind of simple. It's some concepts. We want to bring in some of the ideas about Jesus Christ, God working in him, and why human nature and having a hope is so connected, and why there is a beauty between them. Well, let's go to John chapter 6. Now, remember that we read that Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like us. So there's a similarity between Jesus Christ and us. Now, John 6, verses 50 to 51. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give you is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So he says that the food God has provided is from heaven, and it's his flesh. It's as he uses a word that expresses his physical constitution. And he says the effect of eating this, which we know is to express knowing, believing, faith in Jesus, which is the truth, the effect of eating him results in eternal life. Now, that was a hard saying. In verse 60, it says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Who can hear it in the King James? And in verse 66, the result of their conclusion, they're like, this is just too hard of a saying. Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So this is the point where people said, I can't stomach what you're teaching. I can't take it. I have no interest in eating your flesh. And it's quite, you know, if you took it literally, it's quite gross. And I think many of them did. It's fairly untoward. But what was he really trying to say? In verse 63, he actually tells his disciples, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. Right? The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. So he gives us an insight. He's saying, I'm not asking you to chew on my arm. I'm asking you to put a connection together between my flesh and the process by which you can be saved. So he's saying there's a connection between human nature and the process by which we can be saved from it. There's a necessity that we all partake in his flesh. Right? This is a beautiful little connection that Christ is trying to draw our attention to. And it was so hard, many people left him. So that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Is this important? Are we willing to chew on this and think about it? Because this was too much for them. And yet, if we don't participate in understanding this particular subject, we will lose out on the great reward. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll read verses 15 to 20. But the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, and into their minds I will write them. Then he added, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The scripture is very, very clear that this way of truth, this way to be freed from sin and death, is related to one individual. And it's through, as the scripture highlights, our blood and flesh. These two elements. So, if we can't understand what these represent, we can never get to this point here, becoming free from our sins and eternal death. Because we're told we need to know the truth. And the truth has everything to do with his flesh, with his nature, which he shared with us. So it has everything to do with this. The process of God's redemptive plan is all bound up in Jesus Christ's flesh. So we have two groups here. We can fall into this group here, the Jews, or we can fall into the Gentiles, and both of us will be in a dire state. So we have to get into a different group. The Jews, they fail to understand and believe. And the reason, there are lots of reasons, but they crucified him. Had they known he was the Son of God, they would not have crucified him, right? And so we're told in Acts 4, verse 10, and a few other places in our readings, we just had that recently, that they crucified him. We know it's from envy and other reasons. Well, the Gentiles, they failed to understand and believe these things. And what did they do? Does anybody know these passages? If any man teach that Jesus Christ come not in the flesh, right? They're not of God. These are the Antichrist. So they replaced them. They replaced them with someone who came not in the flesh. So we have a problem here. We either are the Jews and we reject this teaching and we get rid of them, or we're the Gentiles and we just replace it with something better. So neither one of them, guess what? Neither one of them gets freed from sin and death, because they don't have the process, the means by which that's accomplished. So we want to be a part of the third group. We want to be part of the third group in which participates in understanding these things and thus benefits from them. Now, we won't look at all these passages. We just want to look at the first one here in Hebrews chapter 2, since we're already in Hebrews. Verses 7 to 9. Speaking of Jesus Christ, you've made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do yet, or not yet, see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And in verses 14 to 18 of that same chapter, insomuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So, Jesus Christ, born with the same nature as us, subject to the same difficulties, he, however, never gave in. And Hebrews 5 there tells us that he's the author of our salvation. He's an individual by which we can read and see and understand how salvation is brought about. Now, we also know that the James here, that God cannot be tempted. And I put that in because it becomes a problem when talking about the flesh. You get these other ideas that we don't need to discuss. But God cannot be tempted. So there's a difference between Jesus Christ and God. There's a similarity between us and Jesus Christ, and it all has to do with his flesh. So we are freed from sin and eternal death through, and I've put these in slashes, which means these are grouped words. They're all together. You can read one or all three. Through the knowledge, the belief, the faith in Jesus, the truth. And it is described as accomplished through his flesh, his blood, his body. These are the concepts that I find very beautiful in Scripture. They allow us to understand how God is working and why it is so wonderful. And you might be thinking, well, so far we haven't really had a simple answer. We've had some generic answers. You know, the truth is Jesus Christ, and we get hope through Him. But we haven't really simplest made it, you know, just a soundbite, as it were. And I think we'll get there. Now, this chart here I put together. And the real purpose of this chart is just to show you that these ideas of knowledge, these ideas of understanding truth, can be expressed in a relationship. They can be expressed in such a way that you can put us here and you can recognize that we're in bondage. We're tempted by things. We're in bondage to sin and death. This is our situation. And we want to get more like Jesus Christ. We want to be the individuals that are like of truth. We want to be individuals well tempted but not given in. And we want this forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And this is how it's accomplished. In our John reading, some of these were picked up, some of these key words. But you can see we need to hear the word. We need to follow him. We need to walk in the way. He is the way, right? We have to become his disciples. We have to have this idea of knowledge. We have to believe, faith. And we see other ideas. We need to eat. We need to drink. These things, right? We need to participate in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We know when we have relationships with people, we have meals with them. They're very simple concepts, but nonetheless, they're very critical to understand when it comes to our relationship to Jesus Christ. We have to serve, and we recognize that the relationship is all based on a similarity between us and him, and that's to do with the flesh. It has to do with his nature. It has to do with our nature. Now, Scripture has some wonderful passages here, which are going to put together a third element we haven't really discussed too much, which is God, which is somewhat tragic in the sense that God is the key figure in all this. We're talking about Jesus Christ, and we've already seen in John 8 when he says something, he says it of the Father, and that these things his Father has declared. So it all originates from God. Now, in 1 Timothy 2, it says, who will have all men to be saved, speaking this is God would have all men, to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So that's the relationship God has with Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. And we're told here that God is accomplishing this through Christ. In Matthew 10, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. So There's a role that he plays that allows us to, as it were, speak to the Father and to get audience with God. It's through this individual named Jesus Christ, isn't it? And then in John 5, I come in my Father's name, and ye received me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. And so this really comes down to when we don't define the problem the right way, we look for the wrong solution. And so they didn't define their problem the right way. They didn't accept themselves to be in bondage to any man. And yet we recognize we're in bondage to sin and death. And so we're looking for a solution, and we see that the individual who comes in the Father's name has it. And the last one here in John 14, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And so there's a relationship here with God and us, and it's through Jesus Christ. And it's very similar to the other chart, but I think it's the other chart I had draft. And the reason why is because it's not the full picture. If we were here just to get to know Jesus Christ, we would come short of the mark, wouldn't we? The mark is God. It's not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, however, is a wonderful example of that mark. He's a perfect example of that mark. But that's where we want to get to. Because only God hath immortality. He's the only one who can give it. And we know he gave it to his son first. Now, we're born into these situations. We are delivered from these situations through this source, Jesus Christ. And you'll see that there is a connection. There's the creator, which is God, and the created, Jesus Christ in us. We'll see that he's the Father, he is the Son, and we are children, brethren, sisters. We have a relationship, a family relationship with these individuals. He is of the Spirit. He's from above. He's not from beneath. We are the flesh, Jesus Christ and us. But Jesus Christ also has a direct connection through the Spirit through to his Father. So he has this great connection to bring these fleshly beings in bondage through this process that he went through to get us over here to be with our God, to be like our God. And it's through those relationship qualities. It's very simple, really. And we're going to simplify it even more. This great relationship brings about truth, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. But it requires these things, and they're only found in this individual. So it's a nice summary of putting these various concepts together. But we want to get it even, we want to boil it down to as core a concept as we can. First of all, and we've said it a couple times tonight, but this is really, really part of the beauty of this is God's accomplishment. So God is doing this work. So the solution requires someone capable of doing it. God is the one who's able to do it. And he's able to do it because he has a son willing to fulfill his will. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 reads here, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit," and here it is, "that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses," which is saying, forgiving them of their sins, "and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made righteousness of God in him." And so this is the great work that God is accomplishing. He's bringing sinners into a relationship to him through his Son. And because of that relationship, there's this forgiveness of sins and the ability to gain eternal life. So, if we don't understand what's wrong with the flesh, we won't understand what needs to be done about it. And the result of this misunderstanding is we won't appreciate, we won't even understand God's process of redemption. We won't look through these passages. We all know that Scripture highlights that sin brings death. That's why sin originated because of death. And we're going to go back to the Genesis account very shortly, just to sum up these things. Sin is, in John 5, verse 17, sin is anything that is not righteous. Pretty broad gamut. Well, if it wasn't broad enough, sin is not doing what you know you should be doing. Right? In fact, sin is so broad, you could be doing something you don't know is wrong. Or you could be not doing something that you're unaware of. Sin is very broad. We are all sinners because we fall short of the glory of God. We can never, ever do this perfectly. And Scripture really, really, really highlights this in the context of our lives. We are all sinners, all have sinned. And the exception to that rule, of course, is Jesus Christ. So human nature brings about this particular dilemma. Human nature brings about sin and thus death. So we want to go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 has this beautiful story that almost seems a little silly. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden ye may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, ye shall surely die." And so, before them was an option. They could choose to obey his commandment or choose not to obey his commandment. So, It was a very simple trial. It's something you might put in front of a child, really, and say, don't do this, and if you do, there'll be punishment. But this particular issue, we have to realize it's in the context of what we're told in Genesis chapter 1. And what does he say in Genesis chapter 1 about all the things he had created? He says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he him. And then God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So in the beginning, they're in a position where they could make a decision to keep God's commandment or not. Well, we know the result. They didn't choose to do it. And we have to ask ourselves, was God going, whoa, what just happened here? Or, well, I don't want to get rid of this. I've worked so hard. I'm going to find some way around. Was that our God? Well, turn to Acts chapter 2. And verse 23. And this is speaking of Jesus Christ. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. So he's saying God had a plan to provide an individual who would manifest and declare his truth, and everyone would know that through his death, right? So God had a plan. Now, Isaiah 46, just in case you're like, well, he came up with that plan after the fact. Isaiah 46, verse 10. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. Therefore evil shall come upon you. You shall know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you, and you will not be able to put it off. So God says their conclusion was, God doesn't know what's going on. There's no one here to challenge us. God doesn't know how to deal with these things. And he says, no, I do know how to deal with your untoward ways. And he knew them beforehand. We can look at a lot of other verses that really express God's foreknowledge. So God had a plan. God has designed this little scenario with this tree of good and knowledge of good and evil. And he's designed it so that he could teach us the process by which he wants to bring people from flesh in bondage to sin and death to eternal life. And it's through this constitution that we're all in. He knew what Adam and Eve would do. And he knew this was the best way for individuals to go through this process and to learn what it is to be like God. Now, the other character that's very unique is this serpent. Now, this serpent in chapter 3, he rears his ugly head. And this would be the acting agent, the catalyst in which the woman would be deceived. And we know that the woman was deceived because 1 Timothy, we're told, she is deceived. And there's a beautiful lesson about this. If we have time, I'll bring it out. But about the woman being deceived, not the man. So the woman is deceived by this catalyst that God has introduced. God has introduced a serpent who would provide a thinking that was contrary to his commandments, to his word. Now, it's an obvious lie to us. In fact, you know, because the chapters are so close together, we just need to read his words. It says, thou shalt surely die. And the serpent says, thou shalt not surely die. So, but Eve was tricked. And for whatever reason she was tricked and deceived into thinking that there was some kind of value to be gained by breaking God's commandment and eating this fruit, she had no perception of death. So she couldn't rely on her knowledge to come to a good decision about how to become like God. So when she begins this process, and we see this process in Genesis chapter 3, verses 6, and is picked up in clear language in 1 John 2. We'll just read the creation account. And chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw, so she saw, that's the one, was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable, this is 2, to make one wise, she took of it and the fruit and ate. So she saw, she desired, and make one wise. You have these three elements of human nature that the Epistle of John picks up. She gave to her husband also, and he did eat. So this thought, which was originated because of deception, right? Because of her lack of knowledge, she made a choice. And that choice led her to a situation in which sin and death were brought into the world. In fact, we are told that because of this thinking, it created a new thing. It created something that was of the world and not of God. And that's what the Epistle of John speaks of. It says, these things are of the world and not of God. So she created sin. And because of that, God condemned it to die. So all creation is now bound by this particular issue. Now, we're still looking at the purpose of God in all of this. In Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. In Romans 9, verse 14, is a similar vein of thought, saying that God is always right in what he does. He is righteous, he is holy. So he hasn't presented a situation that was too difficult for Adam and Eve. It wasn't that he introduced the sin. He wasn't the one that deceived them. He provided a framework in which things would occur. He knew what would occur. But he did not do anything unrighteous. In fact, if we ask ourselves, to be quite honest, is it too tough of a commandment to say, don't eat one tree? You know, if you have free will and you're trying to put the blame somewhere, you know, God, if you didn't put the tree there, this would never happen, right? Well, was it too tough? If we were in a situation for an employer said, I want you to do this particular task. Well, we'd have to ask ourselves, you know, are we capable of doing that task, right? If we're not capable of doing the task, then it's our boss's fault. Like, the boss can't ask you to do something you can't do, right? Well, they can, but it's not going to work out, right? Is it because you have lack of training, knowledge? Well, could be, right? But is it, you know, it's not that complicated. You eat the fruit, you die, right? It's pretty basic arithmetic. Or it's third, because you just don't put your work into it. You don't diligently seek the right answer, right? You don't go and ask the right people. And so we see that the problem really, the burden of responsibility was on Eve and Adam for their choice. God had just created a situation that would bring about, and I stress, a desired result. And you say, well, there's no way God desired them to sin. And you're correct. He did not desire them to sin. He knew they would, and he desired to provide a framework in which they would learn through the things that they suffered, so that they might enter into eternal life. He does not want people who get there because of their own works. If Adam and Eve, and God would have loved them to make this choice, but if Adam and Eve chose to say, no, we're going to keep the Lord's commandment, do you think that would have gendered them eternal life by not eating the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil? Of course not. The framework set before us, God knew they would sin because they needed to learn this. This was the process by which eternal life could be obtained. It can't be obtained by our works or lack of works. It has to be obtained through the process of suffering and even death, because we have to rely on our God. And so we see, we don't have time to go through these other passages, and we still have, I think, another couple slides here. The true purpose of God was to develop characteristics of wisdom and knowledge and desire. And they would only occur through the trials of the flesh, through human nature. And we think we're all in a bind? Well, God knew we'd all be in a bind. And he's provided long before we were ever born a solution to that problem. God has placed before mankind a task that was, by all accounts, reasonable and achievable. But he knew that they would develop a way that was not approvable. It was only because of their own lack of diligence, their knowledge and understanding and the love of his commandments. And so he's establishing these principles right in the creation account. The purpose of God was to provide a way that mankind would learn that by his own works, remember the Jews? They figured by works, their own righteousness, that's how they would earn salvation. And because they had come to that conclusion, the solution to their problem, they killed the true solution. They killed the Messiah. So we will not save ourselves. But what we need to learn and understand, we need to grow in love our Creator, his character, and his purpose. In God's wisdom, he established a means by which mankind would learn by the things they would suffer, which was a direct result of their own lack of diligence, lack of love, and understanding of God's commandments. So the purpose of God is that it wouldn't be in the not keeping of his commandments, but rather that it would be in understanding, knowing, and loving him. And so Hebrews chapter 10 picks up on these ideas. It was not to be the works of man. Human nature. Mankind is born mortal and naturally driven towards sin. And in Romans 7, it picks up these ideas. So we are beset by two problems. The desire of the flesh. So those things that we see introduced in Genesis chapter 3. And mortality. And the first problem is the real problem. Mortality is not that big of an issue when you consider the grand scheme of things. God can solve mortality, but sin needs to be dealt with in a different way. It needs to be destroyed, right? So here is the soundbite, the very smallest summary of the solution that God has provided and brings all these things together, human nature and the hope that we have. And it's this bolded section. It doesn't look too bolded for you, but it is. God in his infinite wisdom has proposed a just and simple solution, one that declares his righteousness and his mercy, but does not ignore our participation. The solution deals with sin and mortality. We are told death is the wages of sin, and thus the primary problem that needs to be solved is sin. And this is how he solves it. The solution is forgiveness through faith in Jesus. And it is offered to anyone who takes the steps to receive it. So that's beautiful. That's amazing. And it's all through understanding what the flesh is all about. Why it's there. How God's working in it. If we can come to the conclusion that we are sinners and we're going to die, then we'll look for a solution. And if we find out the solution is as simple as we just need to be forgiven of our sins. That is beautiful. That's accomplishable. So we just need to know, we need to believe, and we need to have a faith in the individual by whom God declares the truth by. And we know that to be our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Thank you.